Taqwa means you can live in luxury. You can be the master of affluence and richness. But if you had to make a choice, there should be no difficulty in making this choice for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
In the limelight.
An investment fund overseen by Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman has backed ventures that benefit the former US President Donald Trump and his senior advisor and son-in-law Jared Kushner, raising questions of conflict of interest. We take a look at the US media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The New York Times has covered this story and tells us more. 6 months after leaving the White House, Jared Kushner secured a $2 billion investment from a fund led by the Saudi Crown Prince, Mohammed bin Salman, a close ally during the Trump administration, despite objections from the fund's advisors about the merits of the deal. A panel that screens investments for the main Saudi sovereign wealth fund cited concerns about the proposed deal with Mr. Kushner's newly formed private equity firm, Affinity Partners. Previously, undisclosed documents show. Those objections included the inexperience of the Affinity Fund management, the possibility that the kingdom would be responsible for the bulk of the investment and risk, due diligence on the fledgling firm's operations that found them unsatisfactory in all aspects, a proposed asset management fee that seems excessive, and public relations risks from Mr. Kushner's prior role as a senior advisor to his father-in-law, former President Donald Trump, according to minutes of the panel's meeting on 30th of June last year. But days later, the full board of the $620 billion public investment fund, led by Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, Saudi Arabia's de facto ruler and a beneficiary of Mr. Kushner's support when he worked as a White House advisor, overruled the panel. Ethics experts say that such a deal creates the appearance of potential payback for Jared Kushner's actions in the White House, or of a bid for future favor if Donald Trump seeks and wins another presidential term in 2024. Jared Kushner played a leading role inside the Trump administration, defending Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman after U.S. intelligence agencies concluded that he had approved the 2018 murder and dismemberment of Jamal Khashoggi, a Saudi columnist for the Washington Post and resident of Virginia who had criticized the kingdom's rulers. The Saudi fund agreed to invest twice as much and on more generous terms with Mr. Kushner than it did at about the same time with former Treasury Secretary Steven Mnuchin, who was also starting a new fund, even though Steven Mnuchin had a record as a successful investor before entering government, the documents show. The amount of the investment in his firm, Liberty Strategic Capital, $1 billion, has not been previously disclosed. A spokesman for Mr. Kushner's firm said of its relationship with the Saudi Public Investment Fund, "Affinity Fund, like many other top investment firms, is proud to have the Saudi Public Investment Fund and other leading organizations that have careful screening criteria as investors." The New York Times reported last fall that Jared Kushner had been seeking a Saudi investment. Now, the internal fund records and correspondence obtained by the New York Times show the outcome, scale, and timing of his firm's deal, as well as the debate it aroused. Those documents and other filings indicate that, at this point, Jared Kushner's venture depends primarily on the Saudi money. Mr. Kushner planned to raise up to $7 billion in all, according to a document prepared last summer for the Saudi Funds Board. But so far, he appears to have signed up few other major investors. In his most recent public filings with the Securities and Exchange Commission, SEC, dated 31st of March, Jared Kushner's firm reported that its main fund had $2.5 billion under management, almost entirely from investors based overseas. Most of that money appears to be the $2 billion from Saudi Arabia. The Washington Post has also covered this story and tells us more. The day after leaving the White House, Jared Kushner created a company that he transformed months later into a private equity firm with $2 billion from a sovereign wealth fund chaired by Saudi Arabia's Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. Jared Kushner's firm structured those funds in such a way that it did not have to disclose the source, according to previously unreported details of Securities and Exchange Commission forms reviewed by the Washington Post. His business used the commonly employed strategy that allows many equity firms to avoid transparency about funding sources, according to experts. The substantial investments by the Saudis in enterprises that benefited both men, Donald Trump and Jared Kushner, came after they cultivated close ties with Mohammed bin Salman while Donald Trump was in office, helping the Crown Prince's standing by scheduling Trump's first presidential trip to Saudi Arabia. Those revelations include Kushner's written account of persuading Trump to prioritize Saudi Arabia over the objections of top advisors and a former Secretary of State's assertion in a book that Donald Trump believed the prince owed him. They also underscored the crucial nature of Trump's admission that he saved Mohammed bin Salman in the wake of the CIA's finding that the Crown Prince had ordered the murder or capture of Washington Post contributing opinion columnist Jamal Khashoggi. Now, with Trump running for president again in 2024, some national security experts and two former White House officials say they have concerns that Donald Trump and Jared Kushner used their offices to set themselves up to profit from their relationship with the Saudis after the Trump administration ended. "I think it was an obvious opportunity for them to build their Rolodexes," said John Bolton. Bolton was Trump's national security advisor. Speaking in an interview, John Bolton said, "And I think they were probably hard at work at it, particularly Jared Kushner." "Why should Jared be worried about the Middle East?" Bolton said. "It's a perfectly logical inference was that that had something to do with the business." Kushner declined to comment. In his memoir, Jared Kushner did not mention his new equity firm or the Saudi investment fund, and he had not publicly addressed whether he talked to Mohammed bin Salman during the administration about doing business with him afterwards. It is not known whether Jared Kushner discussed business deals with Mohammed bin Salman while in office. Democrats, who have launched congressional investigations into Donald Trump's and Jared Kushner's ties to Saudi Arabia, said there is no precedent for how the two have relied so significantly on Saudi investments in their businesses after directly helping Mohammed bin Salman while in office. The lawmakers expressed concern that such business ties could leave them beholden to the Saudi crown prince if they return to the White House. The financial links between the Saudi royal family and the Trump family raise very serious issues, said Senator Ron Wyden, Democrat of Oregon, who chairs the Senate Finance Committee and for several years has been investigating various ties between the Saudis, Donald Trump, and Jared Kushner. Senator Ron Wyden of Oregon said, "And when you factor in Jared Kushner's financial interests, you're looking right at the cat's cradle of financial entanglements. Those concerns come at a high-stakes moment in the fraught U.S.-Saudi relationship." The investments by the Saudis came, as the U.S. State Department said in a 2021 report, that there continued to be significant human rights issues in Saudi Arabia, citing credible reports of torture and executions for nonviolent offences in the kingdom.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. Stay tuned.
خدایی که مدبر الاموره به من و شما با این آیه 96 سوره اعراف میگه
In Surah Al-A'raf ayah 96 we read If the people of the towns had been faithful and God-wary we would have opened to them blessings from the heaven and the earth but they denied so we seized them because of what they used to earn Allah through this ayah is stating that the sole administrator of the affairs is himself. Allah wants to notice the fact that all the people prove his power of creating the world with all its beauties, and if they stay faithful, blessings will be poured on them.
شا شما هیچ دو تا سبزی تو عالم پیدا نمی‌کنید عین هم باشه.
One good example of the power of Allah is the creation of the plants and trees. Although they are green, no two colors are the same. Even the tiniest fishes at the bottom of the oceans are colored very beautifully, that no human painter is capable to recreate them. Thus, Allah wants the people to believe in Him faithfully, as they have believed in His power of creation, and do not replace Him with any other power. Thus, the people are invited to refer to Allah in His book, the Holy Quran. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood, and we are focusing on the first sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And in this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the situation of the societies when the prophets came to those societies, and he says that because of them interpolating and changing that promise of God, the promise of Tawheed that was there on the society, when they changed that promise, then what happened is that there were many effects. One of them, وَاجْتَالَهُمُ الشَّيَاطِينُ عَنْ مَعْرِفَتِهِ, that the devils, they began to block people from knowing their Lord. So first, they became ignorant of God's rights. Second, they began to, prop up competitors and opponents for Allah. And number three, they began to block the path of people from, the devils began to stop people from knowing their Lord. And when we talk about this, when Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَاجْتَالَهُمُ الشَّيَاطِينُ عَنْ مَعْرِفَتِهِ, the question comes is that who are these shayateen? Who are these shayateen who come and block the path of people from knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we talk about the fact that the shayateen or these devils or these satans, they come and block the path of knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you see, this is a very high level of oppression. Why? It is because when people just don't know who their Lord is, or they don't know the rights of their Lord, then that person at least later can come to know about certain issues that may awaken him, may cause an awakening and take him to the right direction to take from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala those final legislations. But the problem is when a person doesn't know that he doesn't know. So sometimes you know that you don't know the rights of God. But what if you don't know that you don't know the rights of God? Why you don't know? Because that vacuum has been filled with something else. So let us say a person is thirsty and he needs water. And if someone comes and gives him poisonous water, the person's thirst will be quenched. And therefore he will not ask for water, but doesn't realize that that poisonous water is not going to solve any problem in his body. It in fact will kill him. Or someone who is thirsty is given salty water. Okay, now, it will not only reduce his thirst, it will increase it, you see. So this is also the issue with these devils, with these shayateen, with these satans. What they do is that they grant a substitute to people or for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the people not only are ignorant of the rights of God, now they don't even know that they are ignorant. How? Because they have something in this place. They are given a certain issues, certain pleasurable things, certain fake rules and regulations and laws that makes them feel that they are disciplined and that they have a plan and they have a system, but not realizing that that actual thirst that they have is not quenched and they continue to be in a state of thirst, in a state of confusion, in a state of wanting that final system of God. So these devils, they come and do that. And this is the problem. This is when they become blockades for people to know God. They stop people from recognizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and recognizing His right on the society. And this is where now the society goes through a downward trend of decadence and destruction.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, the prophets came to negate the effects of the devils, to break the spells that the devils have casted on the minds and hearts of the people. And when I say these spells, I don't mean the real magic spells. They could be. We're talking about these new systems that look so enticing for mankind. socialism, capitalism, and all of these other things, imperialism, you know, liberalism, when all of them are presented to men, they feel attracted to them. They feel that these are going to be solving their problems. And therefore, these things that substitute that system of God, and therefore they think that they are needless of the system that God has put for them. Now, what is this shaitan that comes and blocks the path? What is it? Normally, people confuse shaitan or the Satan with what we call as Iblis. You see, Iblis was that particular entity, that particular shaitan, a type of shaitan. He was a type of shaitan, rather he was one of the most perfect examples of a shaitan or a Satan. His name was Iblis, basically. And Iblis was that person who did not bow down to Nabi Adam alayhi salam when he was asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he was removed from the kingdom, and he was removed from that closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He lost that special closeness that he had to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that position in heaven. Now, when we say that these devils, they come and block the path of people from knowing God, do we necessarily point towards Iblis or that particular Satan who didn't bow down to Adam alayhi salam? The answer is no. Satan is a very vast term in Quran that includes many, many entities, different types of entities that are negative in nature. Now, how they are and what is that negativity that they have, inshallah, we shall discuss in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Back in September 2022, a number of blasts occurred in the Nord Stream 1 and Nord Stream 2 natural gas pipelines. Following the attacks, there were gas leaks around the pipelines, which were built to transport natural gas from Russia to Germany through the Baltic Sea. Both pipelines are majority owned by the Russian majority state-owned gas company Gazprom. Back then, there was much speculation about who may have been behind the sabotage act, but now a leading U.S. journalist has blamed the blast on the Washington regime. In a detailed report published in his blog, investigative journalist Seymour Hersh has claimed that the bombing of the Nord Stream underwater gas pipelines in the Baltic Sea was ordered by the White House and carried out by the CIA with the help of the U.S. Navy. Hersh says the finding is based on his own investigation into the September sabotage. He says U.S. Navy deep-sea divers planted the high-powered C-4 explosives under the gas pipelines under the guise of NATO naval exercises. The bombs were detonated on September 26th. With a remote signal sent by a sonar buoy, which was dropped near the Nord Stream pipelines by a Norwegian Navy P-8 surveillance plane. The planning process began back in December 2021 when a special task force was created with the direct participation of U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan. The White House dismissed the report, but Russian officials say the published facts should become the basis for an international investigation. Russian Foreign Ministry says the United States has questions to answer over its alleged role in explosions. Earlier this month, Germany's Public Prosecutor General Peter Frank said that Berlin has no evidence linking Russia to the sabotage of the Nord Stream 1 and 2 gas pipelines. According to Hirsch, the Biden administration was focused on Nord Stream pipelines because as long as European countries like Germany remained dependent on those pipelines for cheap natural gas, they would be reluctant to give military aid to Ukraine for a war with Russia, which was looming back then. The U.S. was a major opponent of the Nord Stream pipelines. In 2019, the former U.S. President Donald Trump said that Nord Stream 2 turned Europe into a hostage of Russia and placed sanctions on any company assisting Russia to complete the pipeline. In December 2020, then-President-elect Joe Biden expressed his opposition to the opening of the new pipeline.
If Russia invades, that means tanks or troops crossing the border of Ukraine again. Then there will be no longer a Nord Stream 2. We will bring an end to it.
How will you do that exactly, since the project and control of the project is within Germany's control?
I promise you, we'll be able to do it.
Swedish and Danish investigators have already found that the ruptures were a result of sabotage, but they have not specified who was responsible. The attacks occurred in exclusive economic zones of the two European countries. The 1,200-kilometer pipelines, operated by Russian gas giant Gazprom, are not currently in operation. Since the blast occurred, Moscow has blamed the West for the damage to the infrastructure. According to reports, the decision to undermine the Nord Stream 1 and 2 was agreed upon and approved personally by the U.S. President Joe Biden, that he discussed the issue with his inner circle for more than 9 months.
Senator Cruz, like you, I am, and I think the administration is very gratified to know that Nord Stream 2 is now, as you like to say, a hunk of metal at the bottom of the sea.
The Russian government described the sabotage as a terrorist attack and said that the U.S. was the nation that benefited most from it by speeding up Europe's attempts to wean itself off Russian gas.
A devastating 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck southeastern Turkey and northwestern Syria early on Monday. The deadly quake and a string of aftershocks have killed thousands of people in both countries and injured more. Hundreds of buildings in both Syria and Turkey have been reduced to rubbles. Rescue workers are still working in freezing temperatures to find those still trapped under debris. While Turkey has been aided by its allies and Western partners to cope with the crisis, aid is trickling to sanctions-hit Syria. Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad has highlighted Syria's need for humanitarian assistance, warning that the U.S. sanctions have worsened the circumstances as the illegal bans have prevented the delivery of everything to the country. The catastrophe of the earthquake that struck Syria is great, and what has increased its depth is the difficult circumstances that the country has been going through for the past 12 years as it's fighting terrorism and its supporters. What exacerbated the tragedy and catastrophe was the sanctions imposed by the United States and Western countries on Syria. The Syrian top diplomat further said that Damascus had appealed to the member states of the United Nations, the General Secretariat of the organization, its relevant agencies and funds, the International Committee of the Red Cross, and other humanitarian action partners from international, governmental, and non-governmental organizations to extend a helping hand and support Syria's efforts to confront the crisis.
You know, given that the war situation and economic, financial, illegal, inhumane Western sanctions imposed on Syria, at the same time when the U.S. Is imposing, and with its Western allies, imposing almost a blockade around Syria.
A As Syria is reeling from the aftermath of the deadly earthquakes, the United States is working with partners to provide earthquake relief in Syria, but will stand firm against working with Syria's legitimate government headed by President Bashar al-Assad. The United States has refused normalization of relations with the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad or any direct reconstruction aid.
Lots of the airplane, cargo airplane, refused to land on Syrian airports because of the American and European sanctions. So even those countries who want to send humanitarian assistance, they cannot use the airplane cargo because of the sanctions.
Washington listed Syria as a state sponsor of terrorism in 1979, but since the beginning of the imposed war on Syria in 2011, the United States and its Western allies have imposed a number of economic sanctions and restrictions on Syria. U.S. sanctions intensified with the passing of the CISA Act in 2019, which was signed by former President Donald Trump. The sanctions have severely affected the Syrian economy, especially its construction, finance and energy sectors, and complicated the reconstruction effort.
The hurdles we have, if I talk about the area under government control, we don't have an access problem in terms of authorizations, but we have an access problem in terms of the capacity of the infrastructure to authorize to enable us to do it. I mean, this means we might have to repair a few roads here and there. And we're not the only one. The government is also working on that. But we are in a situation where it was already difficult to do that before. And now we are in a situation where we don't have any other option than doing it.
Syria has been in the throes of foreign-backed militancy since March 2011. While the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group was crushed by the Syrian government, militant outfits continue to hold sway in some parts of the country under the patronage of Western powers. The United States has also established several military bases in northern Syria in a bid to help the terrorists there. Meanwhile, Iran has sent several batches of humanitarian aid to Syria to help the Arab country deal with the aftermath of the devastating earthquakes. The latest batch of aid included food, blankets, and carpets. Iran will send more humanitarian supplies to Syria in the coming days. Iran has urged the international community to put pressure on the U.S. to lift its cruel sanctions on Syria to facilitate aid deliveries. The Lebanese Hezbollah resistance movement has also sent convoys of humanitarian aid to earthquake-affected areas in Syria.
One of Joe Biden's promises during his presidential campaign was to immediately move to end all support for the Saudi-led coalition's war in Yemen. In February 2021, Biden stood at a podium at the State Department and proclaimed that the war in Yemen must end. Biden underlined the humanitarian crisis as the key reason the United States withdrew support.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
An investigation by the Government Accountability Office found that the United States is training the Saudi-led coalition and the U.S. has troops on the ground in Yemen. Biden confirmed that the United States has troops in Yemen in a letter to Congress in June last year. Simply put, he lied to the world when he claimed that the United States was withdrawing U.S. troops for the war in Yemen in 2021. On the contrary, the United States is making billions of dollars from the war in Yemen, as 200,000 have been killed from direct violence. According to data acquired from the Defense Security Cooperation Agency, between 2015 and 2021, the United States sent $54.2 billion in weapons and services to Saudi Arabia and the UAE. In addition, the Department of Defense provided $644 million for military training to Saudi Arabia and the UAE, almost entirely through the Foreign Military Sales Program. The DoD uses acquisition and cross-servicing agreements to bill nations for logistical support and items ranging from flying hours, fuel, and bombs. Saudi Arabia paid the United States $157 million in flying hours, and the UAE paid $104 million for flying hours since the Saudi-led intervention began in Yemen in 2015. The United States billed Saudi Arabia and the UAE for $319 million in acquisition and cross-servicing agreements for logistical support. Also, the United States sent $18.6 billion in missiles, $6.2 billion in aircraft, $3.3 billion in ships, and $2.8 billion in military training to attack one of the poorest nations in the world. The United States is well aware that the coalition is not fighting an advanced military in Yemen. Billions of dollars have been spent destroying the country, killing hundreds of thousands of people. The UN Security Council approved a resolution to blockade Yemen since 2015 to prevent arms from flooding the conflict. However, the embargo has only succeeded in starving the Yemenis into famine. On a February 9th phone call in 2022 with the King of Saudi Arabia, Salman bin Abdulaziz Al Saud, Biden assured him that the United States would continue to support the war in Yemen. The phone call came 1 year after Biden lied to the world and announced that the U.S. was withdrawing its support of the war in Yemen. The Defense Security Cooperation Agency's Defense Institute of International Legal Studies conducted training at the Saudi War College that focused on the law of armed conflict, including laws related to air-to-ground targeting in May 2017, April 2018, June 2019, and May 2020. The DoD claims they are not responsible for civilian deaths because they provided the Saudis with training to avoid civilian casualties. According to the Yemen Data Project, over 23,000 Saudi-led coalition airstrikes since March 2015 have led to thousands of civilian casualties. A Yemeni human rights organization has warned that the Saudi-led war on Yemen, as well as the crippling siege in the impoverished Arab country, could result in the death of thousands of children suffering from cancer. Intisaf, Organization for Women's and Children's Rights, said in a statement on the occasion of World Cancer Day that more than 3,000 Yemeni children who have developed cancer as a result of Saudi aggression and the tight sea, land, and air blockade on the country are now at significant risk of death. The rights group criticized the international organizations and other relevant bodies for neglecting Yemeni cancer patients over the past years. Intisaf added that the incidence of leukemia is increasing among Yemeni children, saying the cases of kids suffering from blood cancer have soared from 300 to 700 in the capital Sana'a due to the use of internationally banned weapons supplied by the United States and the United Kingdom and used by Saudi-led coalition in Yemen. Approximately 1,000 children are also believed to have contracted leukemia in other Yemeni regions due to the same reasons. The rights organization pointed to the dire shortage of medicine needed for the treatment of patients diagnosed with cancer because of the Saudi-led military onslaught and siege, stating that many children lose their lives as a result. The human rights organization noted that the economic hardships caused by the ongoing military aggression and blockade have prevented minor cancer patients from seeking treatment abroad, calling for the opening of Sana'a International Airport for humanitarian purposes. It finally held Saudi Arabia and its allies fully responsible for all crimes and violations being perpetrated against the Yemeni nation, especially children, urging the international community to bear the legal and humanitarian responsibility for the violations against the civilians. Saudi Arabia, in collaboration with its Arab allies and with arms and logistics support from the US and other Western states, launched a devastating war in Yemen in March 2015. The objective was to crush the popular Ansarullah resistance movement, which has been running state affairs in the absence of a functional government in Yemen, and reinstall the Riyadh-friendly regime of Abd Rabbu Mansur Hadi. The Saudi-led coalition has failed to achieve any of its objectives, leaving hundreds of thousands of Yemenis dead and spawning the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian is on the final leg of his trip to Latin America, where he has met with a number of high-ranking officials in an effort to boost bilateral and multilateral relations. Cuba was the latest destination of Amir Abdollahian, where he met with Cuban President Miguel Díaz-Canel. During a meeting, they discussed matters of mutual interest at bilateral and international levels. The top Iranian diplomat voiced his country's categorical support for Havana while condemning sanctions on Cuba and foreign intervention in its internal affairs. Díaz-Canel, for his part, said despite all the existing pressures, Cuba is determined to cooperate with friendly countries and work with them to eliminate obstacles and challenges lying ahead. The Cuban president criticized U.S. unilateralism and said that his country has earned political independence at a high price and would preserve it. Amir Abdullahian also met with his Cuban counterpart, Bruno Rodriguez Parrilla. Both diplomats wrapped the U.S. sanctions policy against others, including Iran and several South American countries, saying such a policy is doomed to fail. Before Cuba, the top Iranian diplomat paid a visit to Venezuela, which is maintaining strong bilateral relations with Tehran. During a meeting between Amir Abdullahian and Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro, the two sides discussed ways to strengthen cooperation further in various fields, including energy. They also called for heightened vigilance in the face of U.S.-led pressure and bullying. Maduro also pointed to common challenges being faced by Venezuela and Iran. Amir Abdullahian also traveled to Nicaragua as part of his Latin American trip. In a meeting with President Daniel Ortega, he condemned unlawful sanctions imposed by the U.S. and certain Western countries on Iranian individuals and entities. He stressed, however, that the Islamic Republic has managed to move forward despite the coercive measures designed to stop the country's progress. Amir Abdullahian voiced Tehran's eagerness for closer cooperation in various fields, saying Iran sets no limits to the promotion of cooperation with Nicaragua. Ortega, for his part, highlighted shared concerns of Tehran and Managua. He said that the two countries have a common enemy, adding that what Iran fought and defeated in 1979 was the same Nicaraguans rose up against in the same year. Amir Abdullahian's visit to Latin America puts under the spotlight the significance of his meeting with officials there. One of the most important points highlighted by almost all leaders was that the ongoing developments in Latin America and elsewhere in the world are creating new opportunities for multilateralism. That was particularly underlined by the top Iranian diplomat, who dismissed unilateralism as an obsolete doctrine on the global stage. He stressed that unilateralism cannot respond to developments and changes taking place worldwide. In the case of Iran and Venezuela, the officials of the two OPEC members found a common ground to solidify their relations to deal with a common enemy, the United States, which has come up with crippling sanctions against them for years. Standing against the U.S. and Western imperialism was another topic of discussion during the Iranian official's visit. That was underscored in Daniel Ortega's comments, where he said the enemies of global peace and tranquility have maintained their imperialistic policies and considered the whole world, not just Latin America, as their backyard. Ortega, however, expressed hope that imperialism cannot last any longer. On sanctions, Latin American leaders echoed the stance of the Iranian foreign minister, who called such measures a terrorist threat being used by imperial powers as leverage. They stressed the need for boosting cooperation in trade and technology, among other things, to overcome those curbs. It seems that shared challenges have brought these countries together to push against U.S. hegemony. And what could make a difference? Moving away from the U.S. dollar, establishing a common currency, enhancing bilateral and multilateral trade. It seems that an oriental shift is largely taking place in today's world. That is visible in countries on the African continent that are trying to enhance ties with the East, namely Russia and China, and Latin American nations that are standing firm against U.S. unilateralism. All these point to their rejection of Western hegemony.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. We were looking at taqwa as a concept in the Quran. It is a trait that Allah wants me and you to have in order to keep ourselves safe and others safe. So pretty much promoting the concept of human rights. In the previous episode, we were talking more and more about the concept of taqwa and how it helps. So when we have taqwa, what it does is it promotes peace. Because taqwa helps the individual to have peaceful and harmonious relationship with Allah. And then this harmonious and peaceful relationship with Allah reflects and manifests itself on the body to other people. So I go to Allah, and through Allah I come back to people. This will help to reduce conflict and prevent violence, and can create more stable, more safe, more peaceful, more harmonious community and society for everybody. Because this is ultimately what we're seeking. We're seeking the utopia where everyone lives in peace. And we can see that, you know, when it comes to the time of our 12th Imam, the Savior of humanity, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is that there will become a time where peace, that even animals, the beasts, the wild beasts, and just domestic animals would coexist with one another. So you'd have a wolf and a sheep in the same place, and no one is harming one another. If this is on the animal kingdom, imagine the human beings themselves. What prevents mankind at that time to go kill each other and harm each other is the fact that their concept of taqwa will increase. And because taqwa, again, it prevents violence because it promotes peace. In this way, taqwa plays a crucial role in promoting human life. And not just the human life and the well-being of the human being himself, by fostering passion, justice, peace, it helps individuals to live a life that is in line with the laws, with the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, be it the obligatory ones, be it the recommended ones, be it the ones that are considered to be mubah, allowables, and the ones that are considered to be disliked and hated by Allah, makruhat. So a mu'min constantly revolves around these. And he just wants to create something stable for himself, for his family, and for other people. And this is pretty much the summary of what we've been looking at in the previous episodes, in terms of the verse 102 of chapter Al-Imran, third chapter of in the Quran, where Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ حَقَّ تُقَاتِهِ. O people, O you who believe, be pious, mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God conscious, in the way that it should be done. Let us take a short break, and then we will look at an new verse.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So we're trying to look at taqwa in the Quran, and we're trying to see how it promotes and helps human life and human rights in general. Another verse that talks about taqwa that we want to also look at here, because we can relate it to our topic, is the verse in the Quran in chapter 2, in verse 197. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتَزَوَّدُوا فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ الزَّادِ التَّقْوَى وَاتَّقُونِ يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. Allah says, and take provision. But indeed, the best provision is taqwa. So be mindful of me, O you who understand. Again, this verse beautifully highlights the importance of taqwa as the best provision for a person's journey in life. Because sometimes me and you, we think provision lies in wealth, houses, cars, spouses, children, fancy things. And we think that the more of these we have, the best, the better for us, the happier we are. And that's the fallacy of this world. That's the illusion of this world. In this world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created things, wealth and all the houses and cars. They're meant to help me on my journey, not to become my journey. My journey in life is not to work my back off just so I can buy a house or buy a car. No, the car and the house are meant to get me somewhere, not to work for them, but make them work for me. But obviously, that's a topic for another day. So when we have to go on a journey and we want to pack our foods and our luggage and we take our clothes, we usually put the wrong stuff. In life, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the way you need to navigate your life, the provision that you will take with you is in fact taqwa. If you have taqwa, then your life is set to be beautiful in this world and even more beautiful in the hereafter. So this word, in this verse, the word provision, tazawwadu, or zad, can be referred to the resources and support that a person needs to live a fulfillment, or at least a fulfilling life. This verse suggests that taqwa is the most important provision of all. So if we have to put them all together, wealth and this and that, and we put taqwa in the same bag, then taqwa would be the most important for us to have. And that is more valuable than any material resource or possession. Because if I have money but then I sin, that's not going to help me in Day of Judgment. I can't buy my way out of hellfire. I can't bribe the angel of death. I can't bribe the keepers of hell. Because obviously some religions, they have that notion where they think that on Day of Judgment they can fool the gatekeepers and stuff like that and steal their wings and fly to heaven. That's actually real. And sometimes we see that in the movies as well, where the Egyptians bury gold with them because they think that they have to buy their way in. And none of these will work. Provisions, no matter how valuable they are to us in this world, they're not valuable to Allah. Allah says only one thing that you need. And that is what? Taqwa. That's the provision. And when you have such a provision, it can help you live a happier life yourself. And others around you will live a happier life. Inshallah, we will continue discussing this verse in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality.